We're good. We're going to be in Galatians. So if you have a Bible, you can open up to Galatians. We'll be in Galatians chapter 3. So we're in the middle of the book of Galatians. We'll be in verses 7 through 18. Before we get there, just going to recap a little bit about what's been happening in this book. Not necessarily what has happened and what Paul has already said, but just what the book is about. Paul is writing to the churches in Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey. I'm not good with geography, so I'm just hoping you are. I don't... essentially, he's writing to them because they have been deceived and also have been persuaded to believing another gospel. Paul says not that there is another gospel, but that people are perpetuating that there is. And this group goes by a few different names, the agitators or the Judaizers or the circumcision party. And these people are coming into the churches around Galatia and they're proclaiming to the Gentile Christians that in order to be right before God and in order to be in a genuine saving faith, that they need to be circumcised and also obey the works of the law of Moses. And essentially, speaking a gospel of works plus faith. That it can't be just by faith that one is saved. So Paul is frustrated with the Galatians, and though he loves them and expresses his love for them, he's frustrated, he's sad that they have so quickly turned away and abandoned this gospel. You read that in 1:6, right? I'm so amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And then in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" But you can see his tender heart for them when he calls them brothers. Verse 15 of chapter 3, brethren. So though he is frustrated, his heart for them is still love and tender care. Because the gospel that he gave to them, they're so quickly abandoning. The gospel that Paul received from Christ himself, from the Messiah, divinely given and unadulterated, it is being adulterated by these circumcision party. And so Paul is trying to correct in chapter 3 this notion of works righteousness. Though he's spoken on it briefly in chapter 2, and he's given his credibility as an apostle in chapter 1, he's hitting home here that the sons of Abraham, those who are adopted by God, are not those who obey the works of the law. They are those who don't necessarily need to be circumcised if you're a Gentile, that those who are saved by faith are all of those who believe in Christ, and that's it. That's all you have to do. So with that context, however brief, I want to just go ahead and read chapter 3, verses 7 through 18, just real quick. So follow me as we read. I'm in the NASB. All right. Verse 7. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All nations will be blessed in you." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." In order that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So with the scriptures read, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time to meet together and go over your word. We pray that you would be glorified. We pray that the truth would be spoken and that Christ would be known and we could just behold Christ and his work for us so we no longer have to work. We don't have to rest or try to accumulate works, that we can rest on Christ. We pray that be made known this morning. Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the first point I want us to contemplate this morning as we meditate through the scriptures is that faith, that through faith we receive our justification. So if we recall in Genesis chapter 15, God approached Abraham, or Abram at that time, I'm just going to call him Abraham. He approached Abraham in that time and promised him that he would be very fruitful and have multiple descendants. You have to remember at this time Abraham didn't have any children. In fact, he was really old and Sarah was really old, and though they tried multiple times, most likely, they never had an heir. They never had a biological son or even a daughter. And so Abraham is sitting here, vision from God, and God says, Abraham, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars. Okay. I mean, I'm just thinking, if I'm Abraham here, okay. I mean, he doesn't say this, but he says, God, how? I believe you. You know, this is crazy. I mean, think about your multiple attempts to have a child, and no child is coming, and yet God says to you, you're very old, but you will have your own son. You will have an heir. I mean, we think about the angel coming to John the Baptist's father, right, in the Gospel of Luke, and he says the same thing to him. You're going to have a son. He's like, what are you talking about? And because of his disbelief, he shuts his mouth, right, until the son is born. But that wasn't Abraham. He was old. He didn't have a son, multiple attempts. But God had called him out of his land originally, right, in chapter 12. And he has been with God this whole time. And now God approaches him again in a vision. He says, listen, I know you're old, but you will have a son. You will have your own biological heir. And Abraham believes God. Doesn't question him. He says, okay. And because of Abraham's trust, because Abraham is convinced of God's goodness and his promises and what he's done and what he's done for him and who he knows God is and what he knows God can do, he trusts God. And if we're familiar with the Genesis account of Genesis 15, what happens? Abraham is credited with righteousness. So despite all of the evidence contrary that he could have a biological son, he believes God because he knows God. And he was made right before God. There was no circumcision needed for his righteousness. There was no law given at this point. Simply a promise and belief and accreditation of righteousness. He simply heard God's word and promises and trusted that the Lord would make it so. And it's here in this promise to Abraham that Paul says the gospel was preached. Because Abraham believed this promise and it was credited to him as righteousness, all nations will be blessed through Abraham. The man of faith, the believer, the one who trusted in God's promises that he would have numerous sons and daughters. And how does that happen? How does one receive that promise themselves? How does one become a son of Abraham? Well, Paul says it's made possible by faith. The promise of many descendants that was given to Abraham was not simply a biological descendant of lineage. You hear that in the Gospels, right? When John the Baptist is baptizing and the Pharisees come up to him and say, "We don't need to be baptized. We're sons of Abraham." But John says, "Look at these stones. From stones, God can make sons of Abraham." God can do anything. And it is through Christ, through the blood of Christ, not biological blood, but from the blood of God's Son Himself, that this promise of sonship through Abraham and righteousness comes through Him. It was a promise to every people group, not just Israel. That's what Paul is saying. This was the gospel preached beforehand in Genesis chapter 15 to all of us through faith. Just as Abraham believed by faith, so we too believe by faith. He was the example of believing by faith, so too are we. That is how one obtains the blessing of Abraham. The blessing to be counted as righteous and justified and made right before God. Not because of anything you have done. Not because you took the proper steps forward, not because you elevated yourself to some spiritual maturity, or not because you accumulated moral good works, but all because you believed in the one who did it all, Jesus Christ. It's all because we turned away from our own doing and put everything on the doing of Christ, that we receive the blessing of Abraham and enter into the promise to become children of God. If you look further in chapter 3 at verse 26, we won't get there, but Paul says this, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." When our faith, our trust is placed in the person and work of Christ, then we are sons of God, children of the promise, heirs according to promise. The blessing of Abraham is to be made right before God and to receive the promise of adoption by way of the Spirit coming into our lives, being made part of the family of God. Some people conflate this idea. Some people want to assume that the blessing and the promise are one, that the blessing is to be in the family of God. And by being part of the family of God, we have a future hope of justification. But that's not so. The blessing is not that by faith we enter into the family of God with the hope of attaining righteousness by faithful living. The blessing is righteousness right now. Righteousness in this moment. When you believe, God looks at you with favor, and He looks at you as if He would look at His sinless Son, Jesus. The blessing is righteousness, and the promise is then, through this alien righteousness, to be adopted into God's family. When we believe in Christ, this is to be like our father Abraham, who believed God. He received righteousness unmerited. We too receive righteousness unmerited. And that's all by faith. This is all by our trust in Christ. Verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the man of faith. He doesn't say, and then later are blessed with righteousness. He says, right now. You who believe in Christ, now on this side of the new age of eternity, in the kingdom of God, that Christ has come, you believe, you are blessed with Abraham, the man of faith, adopted into God's family. You are son of Abraham, you are a son of God. And if we are of faith, then we are righteous. And that brings us to our second meditation this morning. If we are of works, then we are cursed. You either rest on the redemptive work of Christ for your righteous standing before God, or you must rely on the law. You can't do both. And if you are someone who is trying to obtain your righteousness through obedience to the law, then as Paul says, you must do all of it. In verse 12, he says, "However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them." You must do all of it. You cannot pick and choose what laws you will and will not follow. God's law demands that it all must be done. You must be a perfect law keeper. Now here's the assumption that's underlying Paul's words. right? You cannot keep the law perfectly. In fact, it's impossible to do so. The law, though it's good, is inherently unkeepable by sinful human beings. We have an undenying propensity to sin. We can do nothing but sin. It's our very nature to sin. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" There is no good in us. Even if we did obey the law, our hearts would become so prideful in obeying the law that inherently we would disobey the law by being prideful. Even our morally good choices are tainted and wrought with sin. We will fail. And as the book of James says in chapter 2, verse 10, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." I think you can assume that if you're guilty, then you fall under a curse. And what is this curse? The curse is death. The curse is to be separated from the blessing of God and His fellowship. Paul is quoting from the book of Deuteronomy in these verses. And in the book of Deuteronomy, when God gives the law to the Israelites on Mount Sinai, He told them that if they obey all the law He was giving to them, that they would be blessed. They would be blessed by keeping the land, cultivating a lot of produce from the land, that their wives would bear children, that they would live in prosperity. And at times they did. But however, if they disobeyed, you'll remember, then they would be cursed, which is the opposite of blessing. God would take away their land. He would take away their children. Their wives would become barren. Their land would yield no produce. And eventually their prosperity would disappear, ultimately ending in their death. So one cannot obey the law. However, if you were to look at the law, one might say, let's say if someone was trying to obey the law, I'd say, wait, the law provides a way of forgiveness and from the guilt of sin, and thereby alleviates the curse that I would fall under. So if I continue in doing the whole law, then I will also have a way of escape. But Paul's argument also underlies Paul's argument is also this, that Christ has come, right? And in His coming, He was that final sacrifice. He ushered in a new era of living and superseded the law. The way of doing things in the law is outmoded. And so if one decides to then try to do the law as a means of righteousness, you must do it without that sacrificial offering, without forgiveness, which means that you must do it perfectly. And as we stated, you can't do it perfectly. The point is clear. The law was never an option. And that's why Paul says in verse 11, "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident." It's obvious. It's clear. "The righteous man shall live by faith." Paul, James, Peter, and the rest of the apostles, they know that within them there is a propensity to sin and an inability to keep the law. Therefore, the one who is made righteous through their faith will live. It is only by faith that one will receive righteousness and live out a life of obedience to the Lord. This is because true obedience doesn't come when one is trying to obtain righteousness or run away from punishment. True obedience is born from a heart which understands that it is right before God, out of God's own mercy and love. Then Paul quotes here from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Again, in verse 11, "The righteous man shall live by faith." Paul's adopting this text to illustrate this point, that through our faith, our trust in Christ's redemptive work, that we will live, we will be made alive. It is only by our surrender of trust in our own works and our complete dependence on the work of Christ and His life and death on the cross that we could go from death to life. Only Christ's perfect obedience merited to you, and only Christ's substitutionary death on your behalf can bring you life. Because how could the law grant life? How could the law provide something so beautiful and so transformative? The answer is that it can't. And the reason being is that the law does not depend on faith. It is void of faith. You could say that the law is faithless. If one is to do the law, or any work that they find meritorious, or good, or right, or beneficial, all to try to be justified, then they would find themselves doing. And doing in a way as to earn righteousness is to forsake having faith. Since one cannot both do in order to earn righteousness and at the same time have faith. Faith is dependence on the Lord, apart from your works, but doing in any way as to obtain righteousness is a doing and a reliance on your own works. The two cannot be compatible. In verse 12, however, the law is not of faith. The law is not of faith. The law is faithless. To quote one commentator on this text, he says, quote, the law provided no basis for blessing because it involves a doing that humans find to be impossible. The law cannot make you righteous. The law cannot give you the blessing of Abraham. Only faith can do that. And since it is by faith that one receives the blessing of Abraham, if one is to forsake faith in order to rely on their works or good deeds or meritorious works or anything at all besides faith, then they cut themselves off from the blessing of righteousness and sever their hopes for a right relationship with God. Because there is no hope apart from Christ and His completed work. But if we, by our faith, continue to look to Christ for our right standing before God, then God will continue to look on you with favor. He isn't holding your sins against you. The reason being is that you cannot out-sin God's grace. If Jesus told His followers to forgive 70 times 7, which means all the time, then He will continue to forgive you as you seek repentance through faith. Christ said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 30, that His yoke is easy to bear and His burden is light. When you are resting in Christ, and when those days come where your sin wins more than you'd like it to, and it crushes you, and the weight of shame lays heavy on your heart, let this be your comfort. That even when we sin, even when we fail, there is no scale which is tottering. Our salvation is not hanging in the balance because we fail. Christ's work for you is complete. And because it is, He is there pleading your case to the Father. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christ, who is our righteousness, has the power to forgive our unrighteousness. Only rest in Him. Do not rest in your performance. Do not look to your performance to validate your right standing before God. You are going to have good days and you're going to have bad days, but those bad days do not pluck you from the hand of God, who has promised to you righteousness through faith in His Son. And trust that God is going to sanctify you. That the more you behold Christ, the more you will become like Him. This brings us to our next point of meditation. Through Christ, we receive redemption. Verses 13 and 14. I'm just going to read them again. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham, which is righteousness, might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. On the cross, Christ took the curse of our disobedience upon Himself. Christ was sinless, and He obeyed the law perfectly on our behalf. In doing so, He fulfilled all righteousness. And in His death, He took the punishment for our sins on Himself. instead of Jews and Gentiles and all of humanity to bearing the punishment of their own inability to keep God's commands in our own sinful ways, Christ bore it for us. He became all that we deserved. The curse of death, the ultimate end of disobedience to God's law by our sin, He took on Himself in His own body. Christ drank the cup of God's almighty wrath. And in doing so, God's displeasure towards His sinful creatures was justified, satisfied. Yet the scriptures say, it pleased the Lord to crush Him. It was God's ultimate will to crush Christ on the cross for our behalf. Because you see, Christ didn't die an ordinary death. This wasn't anything passive, as if Christ had died in His sleep, nor did He die sitting around the table with His apostles. No, Christ drank the wrath of God. Our King went to the cross willingly and laid down His life for us. He was willing. He was willing to drink that cup. He was willing to take our place. He was willing to be crushed for you. He was willing to bear the burden of an eternal hatred and willing to suffer the pain of death for your sake. Christ was willing. He was willing because He loves you. He was willing even when we hated Him. Deserted by His friends, deserted and betrayed by someone He, well, considered a friend, crucified by a corrupt government, and yet was willing. Christ was willing to die, and He did so. Paul quotes again from Deuteronomy in verse 13, and references Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 through 23. In this passage of Deuteronomy, it's describing the act of displaying a criminal's body on a wooden pole after death. The pole itself was not the means of death. The person would have already died, but they would have put his body on this pole and put it outside the camp to announce God's curse on the criminal, since he violated God's law. Once you were dead, they'd put you on this pole, so anyone who looked at you would know, this man is cursed of God. This man did not obey God's law. And in Paul's day, by the time Paul was writing, people were seeing that this verse interpreted as the Roman crucifixion on a cross. So that's why the cross was so important. How could Christ become a curse for us if He did not die according to the law? In order for Christ to become a curse, He had to die a cursed death. And so any Jewish person who saw or heard about the way Christ died would have automatically believed Him to be cursed of God. But He wasn't cursed because He deserved to be cursed. He was cursed because we were cursed. He became that curse for us. Therefore, the point of this, in light of Christ's crucifixion, was that Christ, even though He was without sin, took into Himself the sins of the world on the cross in order that He might bear the curse of death for us all. As Paul says, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. If we could not obtain a righteousness for ourselves by works of the law, because the law is faithless, then by having faith in the One who fulfilled all righteousness on my behalf, then grants to me a righteousness that is not my own. All because Christ became the curse for me to free me from the curse. As Paul will later go on to say in Galatians chapter 4, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. See how all this is coming together? The God-man, Jesus the Messiah, came to save us by becoming a curse and to fulfill the law in order to bring it to an end. And by your faith in Him, you are granted His righteousness. That is the blessing. He gives you the promise of the Spirit and adoptions into His family. God has done this for you. All that must be done is to place our complete trust in Christ. We must put all of ourselves on Christ. We must trust that He has done everything required for justification and to make us right with God. And on that faith, we are brought into the blessing of Abraham. We enter into the sonship of God. So do not rest on yourself. Do not rest on your good works. Your good works will never outweigh your sin. Moral goodness cannot earn anything for you. Nor can social or cultural participation. There's no petition you can sign, no rally you can attend that will wipe away the guilt you have before God. There is no amount of social correction to be made before you can earn God's favor. It doesn't matter what you do. The point of this text is that you can't do anything at all. Because we already said that doing, in order to justify ourselves, in order to make us right before God, is to forsake faith. Christ has done it all. Christ has accomplished it all. As the hymn Rock of Ages proclaims, not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's commands. Should my passion never fade and my efforts all be weighed, all for sin could not atone. You must save, and you alone. If you truly look to Christ for redemption, you will find it. It is in Him that life is found, not in good works, nor in observance to the law, but place your faith in Christ and surrender everything to Him in order to follow at His feet and learn from Him. Behold Christ and live in His presence. Become a true disciple of Christ and live in devotion to Him. Let Him bring you into a right relationship with the Father. Which brings us to the final meditation. Through God's grace, we receive the inheritance. This is verse 15 through 18. Brethren, I speak in terms of a human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. I think the best way to understand these verses is to first understand the historical context of what the Judaizers believed about the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenant. The traditional interpretation and understanding of how Jews saw the unfolding of God's covenant with Abraham was that God first gave Abraham the promise by faith, Genesis 15. Then later, God ratified that same promise with the additional requirement of circumcision, think Genesis 17 or 18. And much later, this covenant was expanded into the Mosaic Law, 430 years later, right, when Moses comes on the scene. So the common interpretation in Paul's day was that the promise and blessing of Abraham could only come by obedience through circumcision and law observation, which adds a lot of clarity to why the Judaizers thought that the Gentiles ought to be circumcised and obey the law, because they saw the Gentiles' lack of circumcision and lack of law observance to be the exact opposite of obedience and faith. Because if the covenant and the promise were unfolding and adding to one another, you can see why Paul is saying that no one comes later and adds to it or ratifies it. Paul is going against this traditional interpretation by deliberately severing the idea that the covenant promised to Abraham was added to later by circumcision in the Mosaic Law. Paul makes the declaration that anything which came after the initial promise does not invalidate the promise. So if the promise originally was given without any works, without any circumcision, and was based on faith, then that promise itself still stands alone as a promise. The nature of the original agreement that God made with Abraham is unchangeable. For Paul says that if the Judaizers were right, and if the inheritance came by way of the law, it would no longer rest on a promise at all, because the promise would then be works plus faith. But as we said, that can't be the case, because works and faith don't go together. And if by works of any kind, then the promise is owed, and therefore it's no longer a promise. So if God owes you anything, there's no longer a promise to be made. And God doesn't want you to earn the promise. He wants to give it to you, right? But God has granted it to Abraham. He's given it to Abraham by way of a promise, freely, unmerited. Paul says that God promised it in order to grant it to you free of charge. Underlying Paul's whole argument is that God is gracious. God doesn't want to have a transactional relationship with you. He doesn't want your works. He doesn't want you to try to earn anything from Him. He wants to be gracious to you. His desire is to show you just how gracious He is. He granted this promise from eternity past, disclosed it in Genesis chapter 15, and brought it to fruition in Christ because He is gracious. He is kind. He is completely loving. God has always and will always and wants to always operate with you and me, or His sinful creation, on the basis of grace. His desire is to extend His grace and mercy to those who come in surrender of themselves. And law doesn't depend on that. The law, as we stated again and again and again, it's not dependent on faith. It's not dependent on faith. It's the reliance on works. And it's not the reliance on the grace of God. Trying to earn a transaction of righteousness from God is not the way God wants to deal with you. Therefore, the law is not and has never been a way for someone to receive the blessing of righteousness or the inheritance of God. It cannot be a stream of blessing, because to do instead of to believe is to contradict the manner in which God wants to relate to you. It contradicts the manner in which God desires to bestow His blessing and inheritance to you. He wants you to receive it by grace. He doesn't want you to receive it by works. It goes against God's nature of how He chooses to interact with you. Because if He chooses to always and forever come to you on the basis of grace, and you try to come to Him on the basis of works, you are cursed. God is gracious to you. God's ultimate desire is to show you His grace and mercy, and for you to experience His goodness and to experience His grace. He wants you to look to His Son and receive the blessing He has promised to those who love Him. Receive the free gift of righteousness that God offers. He doesn't want you to earn it. And He knows as well as we should by now through this text that we can't earn it. So turn away from your sin. Turn away from trying to obtain righteousness by your own works. Do not hold yourself up as the authority of your life and deeming your own standard of perfection in order to excuse away or absolve yourself from guilt. The curse of God and His wrath will continue to burn against you. And ultimately, it will be taken out on you for all eternity if you do not turn to Christ and away from yourself. Turn away from the idolatrous view that you can save yourself. Choose Christ, who bore the eternal wrath of eternity in Himself and became the curse for you. As Charles Spurgeon writes, quote, "Do not hold your rags in competition with Christ's fair linens. Lay down what is your own and come take what is Christ's. When you do so, the only works you will produce from then on are the works which God has prepared for us to do from before creation. They will be works done not out of fear of punishment or hope of reward, but they will be works done out of love and devotion. They won't be works done in a straining attempt to earn righteousness. They will be done in the power of the Holy Spirit through you as a new creation. A new creation who has seized a hold of the death of Christ and is now alive through faith. I say once more, turn to Christ." Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank You for the death of Christ. We thank You for the forgiveness that is found in Christ. Help us not to hold our rags up in competition with His linens, but let us clothe ourselves with His linens and present ourselves to You in the righteousness of Christ through faith. Thank you for Christ, that we can go to Him for forgiveness and He will cleanse us from our unrighteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.